In our narrative, we're just 2 days away from the cross. That's where we are in the life of Christ and in this good news, this gospel of Matthew. There, at Calvary, the Lord would suffer and die for the sin of the world, only to rise the third day with the promise of eternal life for all who believe in him, all who trust in what he accomplished. The disciples, not fully understanding all this at this point in our text, they wanted to cut to the chase, and they ask him in the previous chapter, chapter 24, verse 3, point blank, what would be the sign of his coming again and the end of the age? It goes on in chapter 24, and if you missed that, I encourage you, the AV team has edited and posted these online. And that is a very critical chapter in the life of a believer where Jesus talks about his coming again. First coming, we look back to the incarnation and we celebrate it as Christmas. But he says, I'm coming again, right? He told the troubled disciples in the upper room. And that is where we are looking today. That is our focus of all our hope. So it's important that we understand that. And we broke that into three consecutive teachings. Please, please, please listen to that message. He told us what the world would look like just prior to his return. And now in chapter 25, he continues to warn us of our need to live in a state of readiness. Alert, underscoring the importance of being found faithful when he comes again. Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So they're part of the wedding party, and they're now getting ready to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there is not enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." Be on the alert then. You do not know the day nor the hour. Wow. That's heavy. This is what Jesus wanted us to know about his second coming, his return. It was the custom at that time for the bridegroom to go first to the house of the bride, and then together they would go to the wedding feast. In fact, the Syriac, the ancient Aramaic version of the Bible, says that when the virgins went forth, they went forth to meet the bridegroom and the bride on their way to the celebration. Of course, in prophetic terms, who's the bridegroom? Sunday school answer? That would be Jesus. He says in Matthew 9:15, point blank, that's who he is. He's the bridegroom. Who's the bride? Over and over again in Scripture, the church, which the word means called out ones, we're in the world but not of it. Church is the bride. So beautiful, this relationship that we're to have with our great God and Savior. The bride, we're told, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, will be caught up or raptured prior to the Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation is a week of years, a seven-year period talked about in Daniel, in the book of Revelation, and in the last chapter, Jesus uses that combination of words, a great tribulation, unlike anything that has ever happened or will happen until it happens. But just prior to that, we will be caught up, the bride, the church, the faithful, and we'll return with Christ at the end of the great tribulation. There's the rapture of the church again. I don't have time to go into it in detail. We talked about it last week. There's the rapture of the church where he returns in the clouds and in the air we meet him. And then there is the return of Christ when he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives as described in Zechariah. We get a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened up. And this is the Apostle John from the Isle of Patmos, where he had been exiled. And he has this vision. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And it goes on to say that the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we're following him on white horses. So who are those clothed in fine linen, white and clean? We just need to go a few verses ahead of these verses, in Revelation 19:7, where it declares, and this is a voice of the multitude. This is a thunderous voice saying, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And John continues, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The saints, they're talking about the separated ones. That's how it's described in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Again, in the world, but not of the world. We are saints. We are separated out for his glory. Let everybody else contemplate their navels or whatever else they're about. But let us focus on giving God glory in our bodies that he would be glorified. So, if our passage foreshadows the coming of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride, at the end of the great tribulation period, to bring an end to the rule of man and the beginning of Christ's benevolent and glorious millennial reign, who are the virgins represented? They're part of the wedding party, but they're not the bridegroom and they're not the bride. I believe they represent the nation Israel that come to faith during the Great Tribulation period, that week of years. As Jesus describes this seven-year period in chapter 25, it's clear that he's speaking primarily to the Jews. They're the ones still waiting for their Messiah. They are the ones living in Judea and observing the Sabbath. Many Jews will come, as described in Zechariah, They will come to faith after the rapture of the church. And I believe this passage refers to those Israelites who come to Christ at that time, destined for that to be part of the celebration of the Lamb, that great wedding feast in heaven. Then as now, however, Christendom encompasses both the true believers and the professing believers. In the last chapter, Jesus talked about those that honor him with their lips. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. He says, "You honor me with your lips," quoting from Isaiah, "but your hearts are far from me." These true believers, by contrast, have opened their hearts to Jesus as Lord, that is, leader, ruler, and Savior, Redeemer. And he has filled them with the inexhaustible supply of the oil of his Spirit. In the Bible, this precious olive oil, which is used for many things that are all so favorable, but primarily in the holy place, it was the oil that lit the menorah and kept the light burning so you could see what was in the room. The oil, the Holy Spirit, illuminates to us the truth. Truth is light. Ignorance is darkness. The truth about God comes by way of the Holy Spirit imparting that to us. Only those endowed by the Holy Spirit know Jesus and are known by him. Jesus tells the unwise virgins in verse 12 that he did not know them because they lacked this inward presence, this inward witness of the Holy Spirit, by which we cry, Abba, Father. This sense of relationship, rapport, kinship with the living God, it's been bestowed upon us, children of God, through faith. The key to an ongoing readiness of believers, it says in Ephesians 5:18, is to be being filled with this precious oil of the Holy Spirit. To the Ephesian church, the apostle says, do not be drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And be filled is in the present progressive tense, which means that he is saying, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time event. The great evangelist D.L. Moody said, he needs to be filled every day because he is a leaky vessel. Amen? I'm a leaky vessel. I'm not relying on some experience I had in the past. I say, God, fill me today. I yield to your will and your way. Not my will, but yours be done. Come and empower me to glorify you in this life. Pray that every the beginning of every day. And throughout the day. That's the normal Christian life. It's what he expects, what he anticipates. The way we are to live. We are undone otherwise. So the most important preparation that we can make prior to Christ's second coming is to invite him in to rule and to reign continually. Filling us, as David said, to overflowing with the light of his love. Then, like the five wise virgins, we will be ready when the bridegroom comes. I want to be ready. Now Jesus builds upon another aspect of readiness, which is faithfulness, like two sides of the same coin. Those who are ready are faithful. Those who are faithful make themselves ready. Verse 14, For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and received 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And I think this is an indication or a hint that the Lord would not return immediately. He says, after a long time. It's been 2,000 years. By our accounting, that's a long time. Not so much by the Lord's timekeeping, but for us, yeah. And I think that maybe is hinted at in this parable, verse 20. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 2 talents came and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would receive my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10. For whoever has been, so to everyone who has, shall more be given. He shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, these are harsh realities based in this parable. Jesus is trying to teach his hearers the way to find favor with God and to avoid the gnashing of teeth and the outer darkness. A talent refers to a weight of about 70 pounds. And in verse 18, the word translated money, argurion in the Greek, refers to silver. Talent could be a talent of gold, could be a talent of copper or bronze. But in this case, we're talking about a talent of silver. So in today's value, 70 pounds of silver, approximately $33,000. So each man, each steward received a significant amount. To use on behalf of their master. The first received 5 talents, or about $165,000. The second, the 2 talents, or about $66,000. And as I said, the one with the 1 talent still received a significant amount $33,000. And here, it says in verse 15 something interesting. He said that each was given this amount according to his own ability. Oftentimes, talents in this parable are defined as our giftings, right? Our abilities. But wait a minute. Jesus said they were given according to the man's abilities. So they can't be his natural talents, as we would use the word today. What are they? What are these talents that were given according to each man's ability? I think it was opportunity. I love the action word in verse 16, used to describe the way the first man approached his opportunity. Immediately, the one who had received the five talents went and traded them and gained five more. Verse 17 says, the second one responded in the same manner. In other words, they didn't dilly-dally. They embraced their opportunity and advanced their master's interests. Isn't this the attitude that Abraham had? Abraham, he's the only one in Scripture referred to as the friend of God. Obviously, others were, but he's the only one given that description. Abraham, when God called him to offer Isaac a life, the life of his son, the promised child, whose life was infinitely more precious than his own, when God called him to offer it up, what did he do? It said he rose early the next day, saddled a donkey, and got about his business with the Lord. No dilly-dally in him. Though he didn't understand it all, he believed that God was giving him an opportunity to glorify him through his faith and obedience. And in Hebrews, we read that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead, because though he was ready to obey God and offer him up, he knew that in Isaac, his seed would be called. The Messiah would come through him. And so, if God is calling me to offer him up, he's going to raise him up. That's the kind of faith and obedience that Abraham had. When I finally surrendered my life to Christ, I was playing music in nightclubs, and though I wasn't an ordained minister, I began to share this love of Christ that I was baptized in. He connected all the dots and gave my life meaning and purpose. And I was sharing that with everyone who would listen. My brother and sister-in-law, Bob and Kirsten Richardson, the other day, was sharing how they were at a hotel recently in Hawaii, and there's this musician playing in the hotel, and he's taking requests. And, you know, people are saying, yeah, play some Van Morrison and, you know, different tunes. And when they stopped making requests, he said, would you mind if I play one of my favorites? And of course, everyone says, yeah, we'd love to hear it. And he breaks into How Great Thou Art. I thought, that is so clever. He satisfies the multitude and then asks the question, would you like to hear one of my favorites? What could management do? They can't kick him out. He's giving the people what they asked for. And glorifying God in the process. I looked for opportunities and doors opened. Doors opened. And God continued opening doors until Kim and I were circling the globe simply because we acted upon the opportunities that were presented to us here. You know, in the highways and byways. The third servant, by contrast, did nothing with the opportunity afforded him, but buried the talent that was entrusted to him. Poor stewardship. The excuse he makes is that his master is hard, unreasonable. But Jesus destroys such logic by pointing out if he really believed that, he would have at least deposited the money in the bank so he could have drawn interest. He didn't do that. He just buried it. I believe the real reason that this third servant didn't take advantage and did nothing with his opportunity was because he was wicked and lazy. That's what Jesus calls him. Verse 26. His wickedness is seen perhaps in the fact that he buried versus banked the money. This is my working theory, but I'll share it with you. If he had banked it, if he had deposited it, it would have gone on record that that money belonged to his master. But if his master never came back, then, you know, you go on a long journey, things happen. He could have gone and possessed the hidden treasure and called it his own. Again, it's a working theory. We must be careful not to fall into the same attitude of unbelief and despondency. According to the abilities we possess, the Lord has opened up doors of opportunity to serve him, to let his light shine through us until he comes. If we discount his promise to return, if we fail to love his appearing, you know, Paul talks about the crown of righteousness that will be awarded to him one day. And all he wanted to do was finish the race strong. He says, that crown is not just for me, but for everyone who loves his appearing, everyone who lives in anticipation of his nearness and his return. But if we discount that and we begin to live as though we are the center of the universe, we display the same kind of wickedness and slothfulness as this third servant. We're on a slippery slope toward apostasy, perhaps, if we ever knew him at all. These are sober words. Those opportunities to invest in eternity will at the very least be taken away and given to those who have the master's interest at heart. We were created for good works. Am I making this up? No, this is Ephesians 2:10. It says that from before the even creation of this world, God had set aside good works for us, his children, that we would walk in them. A life with no evidence of good works is a life that is not showing forth authentic faith. These are not my words, these are James, chapter 2, verse 20. A life with no evidence of good works is not a life of authentic faith. The five unwise virgins and the wicked, lazy servant did not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I'm not laying these cold, hard facts down. This is Jesus describing in both parables the outcome of this group of people. Heaven is not our birthright as Americans. I know it says in God we trust on our currency, but that's not enough. Not enough to go to church and come under the shadow of Christendom. It is those who are ready And those who are faithful, who will be commended. Verse 21. The bridegroom himself will commend us. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. In his presence is fullness of joy, a calm delight. Years ago, while in Washington, D.C., I was struck by the great honor afforded those who bore the greatest responsibility in establishing and preserving our nation, the name itself. Washington, D.C., it reflects our veneration for the first president, whose monument can be seen from almost any vantage point. The sheer scale of the Lincoln Memorial was stunning, with the top of Lincoln's head reaching 25 feet from the floor. And that's in a sitting position. If he was standing up, we wouldn't even be able to contain him in this house. In heaven, we will be honored with a well done from our master for faithfully embracing the opportunities afforded us to build his kingdom, to see it established and preserved in the earth. That's why we're here. Otherwise, the moment we said yes to Jesus, and he grants us the power to become children of God, we would instantly go to heaven. Why languish in a sin-soaked environment? Only that he has a work for us to do, to bear witness of his goodness and his greatness and his way of salvation. In heaven, we will receive that for making good on the opportunities afforded us to build his kingdom. And our reward will be twofold. As I mentioned last week, the first part is greater responsibilities and greater opportunities to serve him. And with that comes a greater sense of purpose and significance. Things that really act as a ballast in this life. People want to know that their life mattered, right? And so he says, you were faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of a bunch of things. You thought you were just going to be up there like this, you know? Forget about it. Our lives will be filled with endless new discoveries and opportunities to be a blessing, to serve the King of Kings. That's the first part of the reward. The second part is that we will enter into a share of the joy of our Lord. Nehemiah says that's where our strength lies. This calm delight that knows that we have the smile of God upon our lives. Nothing will thrill or satisfy our souls more than that. Let me leave you with the example of John Bunyan, who refused to bury his talent, his opportunity to share the gospel, though outside circumstances almost demanded it. If you know anything about John, you'll know he was a tinkerer by trade. A little bit like our Alex. He could fix anything. He's our maintenance supervisor. And he would go around with all his tools and, you know, from village to village. But he loved Christ with all his heart. And he had a gift of speech. And so everywhere he went, he felt this, he was compelled to share this good news. Problem was, he wasn't aligned with the Church of England, which meant he got thrown into the caboose or the jail. He wasn't authorized to preach the gospel. And they said to him, Mr. Bunyan, you can come out of prison whenever you will promise to cease preaching the gospel. He said, if you let me out of prison today, I will preach again tomorrow by the grace of God. Well, said they, then you must go back to prison. And he answered, I will go back and stay there if need be till the moss grows on my eyelids, but I will never deny my master. And so they silenced his voice. He couldn't go out throughout the countryside. But he found another opportunity. He picked up his pen. And he wrote an allegory, which today is second only to the Bible in distribution worldwide. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. And he's led countless souls to Christ and strengthened the faith of countless souls. They tried to take away his talent, his opportunity, but he trusted God. God opened greater doors. Lay hold of the opportunity God has given you to reflect the love of Jesus in word and deed, in your home. It begins there. In the church. We prayed before church that people would see when they come in here that don't know the Lord, this sincere love from our hearts, wetting each other, overflowing toward one another. And that the unsaved would see that and say, I want what they have. Because you won't find it in the world. The unbeliever is, as Paul says, without hope. And their knowledge of love, mutual respect and affirmation is limited, squelched, really, by the sin nature, unbridled. Don't put it off. Learn from the good and faithful servants. And from the wise virgins. Do it now. Stay the course. Be ready in season and out. And you will receive a well done. And you will know the joy of your master. Not just know about it intellectually, but experientially as a child of God. Amen. Lord, we just humbly bow again here before you. We don't want to be like the five unwise virgins. Really, they were meant to be part of the wedding party. They were supposed to be at the feast. Or the wicked and lazy steward. That really showed that he didn't have a faith in the goodness of his master because he did nothing with the opportunity laid in his lap. Help us to be like the faithful stewards and like the wise virgins, Lord. Help us to be ready. For your return, help us to be faithful until then. If you're listening to my voice right now and you've never opened up your heart to Jesus, to know him. Remember, he told the seven unwise virgins, I don't know you. I think of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus is outside the church knocking on the door. Outside the church knocking on the door, saying, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with him. The most intimate communal act among communities in the ancient world. I want to pray with you. The door opens and the invitation given for Jesus to come in. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ that, you know, haven't really taken advantage of the opportunities there that are before you and before me. And today you say, I want to be faithful like Abraham was faithful, like the two stewards were faithful. I don't want to dilly-dally. I want to be about it immediately. And I want to pray with you as well. And just say in your hearts, God, thank you for bearing in my body my sin upon your cross. You acted as my substitute. You took away that which separated me from God so that life could begin. I could be born anew again. And I receive that regeneration right now. And for my brothers and sisters, we pray, God, help us to just keep you first. Keep the main thing in our lives. That we would carpe diem, we would seize the day. We don't have tomorrow promise, but today. Let us immediately be about your business in the earth, bringing glory to the Lamb who suffered and died and rose again on our behalf. Thank you for hearing and answering my prayer. Amen and amen.